Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, Easter Sunday will mark our 30th anniversary of New Hope. 1987, we had our first worship service as a church down at the Governor House in downtown Olympia, right next to the kitchen, in the conference rooms. And we had church rattling of pots and pans in the background. And we were there for 3 years. Then the ownership changed, and we had to move, and so we went out to the Tyee Hotel, and we were there for 10 years at the Tyee Hotel. And then in 1999, we had a prayer retreat out at Steamboat Island, and we prayed that God would lead us to a new place of worship, and so God did. He led us to Lily Road, and we were at Lily Road for 10 years. With an option to buy, and the landlord was not cooperative at all with us when that time came, and so we were faced with making another move. And I had known Pastor Bob here at Sunrise for a long time. He and I are kind of joined at the hip, and they were having a cash flow problem at the time, and we needed a place to worship, and so we put our heads together out at Hawks Prairie over breakfast. And we decided that, you know, these big mega churches have multiple services. And so why don't we have a multiple service and share the same facilities? And Bob asked me, well, which hour do you want? And I said, I will take the early hour. That's why we have met here at 8:55 for these past 9 years. And they come in at 10:35. And it's worked out extremely well for both churches. 30 years is a long time to be in one spot. 30 years ago, as I look out over the audience today, Sharon Shore and Dick, of course, helped us start New Hope, and Dennis Craig was there, and and my longtime friend Jack Carter, he frequented New Hope in those years. So good to have you in church, Jack. Appreciate you being here very much. But 30 years, we have had a few bumps in the road and some detours along the way, but God is faithful, and we have never taken an offering. We have relied upon the cheerful givers of the people who come to New Hope to fund our church. And some do, some don't. But we don't make an issue out of money. We believe that if God's blessing our work, He will supply with the finances. And so God has put money in the box every Sunday for 30 years. And I don't know if I've ever told you this or not, but I feel led to share with you that Mary Ann and I have been regular tithers all of our married life. And things didn't go too well when I did the finances. And so out of desperation, I transferred that responsibility. In fact, Marianne took it from me, to tell you the truth. I was doing such a lousy job. But she's done a very, very good job with our finances and managing life. Marianne is a spark plug of the Dale Scribner home. And if it was not for a faithful wife that I have, who have believed in me all of these years through the ups and through the downs, I would not be speaking to you this morning. And that holds true also for Sharon Shorb and Dennis Craig over all these years. So we thank you for that. And this is a new month, and we start all over again, and anxiously setting on age of at the chair of a little bit of anxiety and anticipation to see if God's going to carry us through another month as we move on into celebrating Easter together, our 30th anniversary. 1 Peter chapter 4. verses 12 through 19. This is part two of a message we started last week. All of our messages are archived on our website, newhopeolympia.com, and you can go back and listen again and review the messages at your leisure, and also the outline that you hold in your hand is also on our website at newhopeolympia.com for your convenience. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful transformation that we are witnessing in a man called Peter. Peter was the one who denied his Lord as he sat at the enemy's campfire shortly before Jesus' crucifixion. Peter was the man who denied his Lord three times. Peter was the man that when he heard the rooster crow, he remembered the prophetic words of Jesus. And that look that Jesus gave Peter, knowing that he had denied him, must have been a tremendous look of love and forgiveness, because the Bible tells us that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And so for Easter, and for millions of others around the world, Easter means it's a time to make a fresh start. It's a time for new beginnings. It's never too late to begin again. And so these words that Peter has penned with his pen, 1 and 2 Peter, resonates with us because he's a man that once was disgraced because of his lack of follow through with Jesus. Jesus gave him a second chance and turned him into a mighty man of power and grace. And what he did for Peter back then, he can do the same for each one of us today. We thank you for the richness and the lessons learned in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever felt this way? How to cope with suffering. This is part two of the message we started last Sunday. Pain and suffering dominate our world. To some, that poses an insurmountable roadblock in faith in a good and loving God. How can a loving God let such unloving things happen all around the globe every day? Is a question that we often ask. The question that we often ask when we are confronted with suffering in our own personal life is the question of why. Why is this happening to me? And the why question is a question that God seems not to answer. But we ask it anyway. Not only is this a deal breaker for unbelievers, but it presents a quandary for believers who want to make sense out of everything in life. And so the Apostle Peter weighed in on these issues in a very personal way to his fellow Christians. Last Sunday we talked about two negatives, what not to do. Don't be surprised when suffering comes our way. And then secondly, we discussed and learned, don't be scared by suffering. And so today we're going to be talking about two positives, two things that we need to do when suffering becomes our lot. This past week, I visited with a couple of people who are in their time of suffering. And they have lost their homes because of a spouse that walked away from them. A house is an extension of a woman's personality, and when a woman loses her house, it's a big, big loss. And one person is trying to adjust. And I've assured both of these people that God specializes in new beginnings, and we need to have the mindset that we are rebuilding our life. And whenever sorrow strikes us, that's a good motto to live by. I've lost whatever it might be. It might be your health, but finances, whatever it might be, but I'm in the process of rebuilding my life with God's help, and by golly, I'm going to make it. And over these 30 years, I have seen countless numbers of people who have been down in the valley of suffering and sorrow, and I have watched them as they have rebuilt their life. And so the first thing that we need to do when suffering knocks at our door is that we need to be selective in suffering. We need to be selective in suffering. This is really an amazing verse in verse 15. Look closely at it. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. And when I read that verse, I went, wow, what's that busybody doing in this list of murderers and thieves and evildoers? He includes a busybody. Don't you find that interesting? It kind of seems out of context with the other vices there, don't you think? You know why it's listed there, I think? It's because a busybody, thank God, we don't have any in our church at this time. Hallelujah. Amen. Can you say that? Busybodies are not around. But when they are around, and they have been around over the years, they're in every church culture, they can cause havoc in church relationships. Busybody. Anyway, it's listed there. But then he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. In other words, you are going to suffer, Peter says. It's inevitable. Make sure it's for the right reasons. Now, when we are going through our suffering as a believer, you know who's watching us? It's our unbelieving friends in our relational world. And they are watching to see how we handle it. If our faith in God is really authentic, or we are just going through the motions, right? And so we are to have a good witness, even though we don't understand what's happening to us. Because the spotlight is on us believers, and the unbelieving friends in our relational world, they have their eye on us to see if we are really true indeed an authentic Christian. So Peter here is writing to Christians who were persecuted and they were scattered abroad. And what we see happening in the Middle East today is exactly what was going on in many ways as it was in the days of Peter's culture. The terrible punishment that ISIS is committing with Christians today takes us back to medieval times. And so here's what Peter is saying to these people who are being persecuted for their faith. Don't retaliate when the government confiscates your property, you Roman Christians, he says, by being a thief. Don't retaliate, Roman Christians, when they're violent against you by murdering them. Don't do that. Suffer if you suffer for being a Christian. So let's take a look at that word Christian. Take a close look at it, because it's only used three times in the whole Bible, that word Christian. And this is one of them. You know, at the very outset, the early church didn't call themselves Christians. They referred to themselves as believers, or the way brethren. Christian, at its outset in those days, was used as a derogatory term, a nickname given to the Christians by the Romans and the Greeks, who wanted to come up with a term that set them apart from the rest of the Roman Empire. And so you see that most of the Christians were called by the Greeks Christianos. Most of the people who were followers of Caesar in those days were called Caesarianos, followers of Caesar, because Christians were a sect that didn't give all the allegiance to Caesar. They were given a different title, Christianos. They're followers of Caesar, of Christ, not Caesar. And so over time, they would begin to say, Caesar's not my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And so at its outset, it was used as a term that was derogatory. Over a period of time, though, these believers took on the name of Christians. And they were first called Christians. You know where it was? It was at Antioch. They were first called Christians. And so verse 17, look what it says. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteousness ones are scarcely saved, that's the quote out of Proverbs, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What does it mean when he says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God? What does it mean there? Well, simply what he has already been saying, and that is the purging, which is the purifying work of a loving God using suffering to purify his church. And so he says that that's happening in the church, the house of God. And then in the next verse, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner be? In other words, we are saved through difficult times. How many times people have been turned to Christ when they have been in difficult situations? That they have made a decision to turn their life around and start living for God. Legion is the stories of these Christians over the years. We are saved through trials. Jesus called the gate that we walk through. What kind of a gate was it? It was a narrow gate. And few find it. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And so the gate is a narrow gate that leads us into a relationship with Jesus and to a home in heaven. And what did he say about the way that we walk on it? It's a difficult way to walk. It's difficult. So if our way is narrow and the road we walk on as believers in a hostile world is difficult and is inevitable, the only weird thing about persecution is if we don't get any persecution. Must be something wrong, you might say. And if Paul said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's what he said. If that's true and it's hard for believers, now think how horribly painful it will be eventually for the unbeliever. And that's the point. So what about the ungodly? What about the sinner? If God is purifying his church through suffering, what about the end of a life of an ungodly person? One who's not walking with God, one who's not walking through that narrow path that Jesus talks about. What's their end? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. Let me boil it down to this. Suffering in this world makes us long for heaven. It really does. But this world is all the heaven that some people will ever see. That's what he means here. So don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be scared by suffering. And do be selective in suffering. You're going to suffer. Make sure it's for the right reason. That's what he's talking about. Now, I've been beside the bedside of those who are in the process of making their transition out of this life. These memorial services that we have, each one gets a little bit harder. Every time we have a memorial service, I think about the last one we had. My mind goes back to Marilyn Morris. What a wonderful Christian woman Marilyn was. What a joy it was to hang with Marilyn Morris. And I remember that picture of her on the bed beside her son Rick down in Florida. She was just looking so peaceful, just waiting for the angel to come and escort her into the heavens. And Milo is the last one that we're faced with. How peaceful he was when he was in that transitional phase. The nurse that attended Milo in St. Joseph's nursing home said she had been around the bedside of many people, and she has watched them die. But she said, I've never seen someone die as peaceful as Milo did. That's because he had God in his heart. And in his last days, even though he could not talk, I would whisper to Milo, I said, Milo, remember paradise? That's Maui, Hawaii, paradise. And I said, heaven's a little bit like paradise. Warm weather, flowers blooming, birds singing, fruit growing, warm trade winds blowing. That's paradise up above. Milo's response was, as on a Saturday night, the day before he died, he opened his mouth and he said, yeah. He was looking forward to going. Deanna's the same way. The long suffering that she has incurred because of her debilitating illness, soon she's going to be given a brand new body that functions better than the old one did. That's the hope that lies within us. And you see, that's why we hang around New Hope. It's worth it, folks, to see someone connect with God. And then when their journey in life is over, they're ushered into the holy city. Well, number two, we need to be sensitized by suffering. Look at verse 19. Therefore, don't you... I love these therefores. The Bible's full of therefores, so we know what therefore is for. It's for therefore. Don't you love it when he talks about that stuff? Now, here's where we make an application. Here's the therefore. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God hold that thought, ponder that thought according to the will of God. Remember, that's in the book. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, there is a false theology circulating out here today, folks. And some of us have been told that suffering is never in the will of God. God wants us to be healthy. Always wants us to be smiling. Always wants us to be on the mountaintop. Woohoo! Wee-wee! What a ride! Happy, healthy, prosperous. We're not called to suffer, so they say. That's never God's will, they say. Well, if you believe that stuff, you better rip out this page in 1 Peter. Let those who suffer according to the will of God, what should they do? They should commit their souls to Him and doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, notice the word that he uses, commit. Commit is a banking term that means to deposit something for safe keeping. Do you know that we have a young banker in our church now? Jonathan Montoya? He comes in the church looking like a banker. And he was really feeling fulfilled this morning because he told us how he was helping people who had a need financially, and he was helping them find a solution to their need. And we've seen Jonathan bounce around from Jippy Lube over to the nursing home and who knows where else. But it looks like he's finally found his niche as a young banker working for U.S. Bank. That's why he has to leave early on Sunday mornings, but he makes his appearance here. The word commit is a banking term. What it means is I'm going to deposit my trust into God's care. I don't understand what's happening around me. It's hard to take. It's painful to take. I ask, I don't get any answers. They're not coming. So what I will do is I will deposit my trust in God's bank. That's the picture here on this word commit. And here's the truth. The truth is when you deposit your trust in God's bank, you will always get dividends of blessings added to your account. He won't let anything go to waste. Every bit of trust you deposit will be rewarded. That's good news, isn't it? Having good dividends on your bank account, your heavenly bank account. Verse 19, that's what this is all about. So you commit, put that in the bank, trust God. I'm going to trust him anyway. Job said, a man who suffered probably more than any other man that I know of, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So you commit, you put that in the bank, trust God. But look at those words, doing good. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Here's a better translation. And continue to be doing what is right and what is good. Sarge, when we were together, when we would leave after a cup of coffee or a visit in his home or wherever it was, he would say, now, Dale, be good. I'm saying to myself, he's asking the preacher to be good? Be good. A few months ago, Frank Rossiter came into our church. He had a benediction, which was, now, be good, be kind, and be gentle. I talked with one young man who was having a rough time changing his character because he had so much anger in his life. By the way, did you all see that new method of anger management in my e-news yesterday I put out? You didn't see it? This little puppy was sitting on another puppy's head. And the thought was, anger management is sometimes you have to think over problem as you sit on it. Okay, says, because you see, if we think, well, if doing good is what got us into trouble in the first place, then we think, well, I better stop being good because if it only leads to trouble, why should I continue to be good? Faithful, good Christian gets me in trouble with the Roman government. They persecute me. Then I better just be a little bit less bold and a little bit less intense as a believer. Just sort of bring it down a couple of notches. And Peter says, don't do that. Commit that to God and continue to do good. Now here's a valuable lesson we can learn from suffering from this perspective. Peter never saw suffering as academic. He wanted to enter into the reality of it. Stories told of two little girls walking home from school. They were small, lived a short distance from the school. And daddy waited for his daughter to walk through the front door, and she was late. So dad got concerned. She finally came home about 30 minutes late. Dad said, honey, where in the world have you been? She says, oh, Dad, I was walking home with my best friend, and she dropped her doll on the sidewalk, and the doll broke. And Dad said, well, honey, what did you do to help her? She said, well, Dad, I just sat down on the curb, and I put my arms around her, and I cried with her. That's entering into someone's suffering. To empathize with where they are. Just to come along the side of that suffering. Not having pat answers. Not being the lecturer. Not being the counselor. Just come along and sit. And cry with them. And listen to them. That's therapy. For the person who is suffering. That's what Peter wanted to do. You know where he got that idea from? He got that from Jesus. Look at John chapter 9. There's a man who's blind from birth, and the apostles see him, and they're not in this guy's life. So there's a case study, and these look at this case study, and they look at it academically, and they say, so why is this man born blind? Is it his sin? Or is it his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind? They want the answer to the why question. Why is this happening to him? That question never goes away, does it? The why question. Why is there pain and suffering? Who is responsible for this? Why is this happening? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus' answer is so classic here. Neither his sin nor his parents' sin caused this, but that the glory of God might be revealed in him. What's interesting to me is that Jesus never answered the why question. This is what he said. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day, for night is coming when no man can work. He healed, restored sight to his blind eyes. And in other words, right now, his disciples wanted a theological answer. They wanted an academical answer. So why is there evil in the world? What's causing this suffering? That didn't make a lot of difference in the mind of Jesus. You know what was going through Jesus' mind? It wasn't a case study. Jesus was looking at this man who was blind. And he told his disciples, in essence, you know what, fellas? I'm going to fix that man's problem. And Jesus entered into the pain of reality. Did you know that over the years, Christians have always done that? Who started the first hospitals? Christians did. Who started the first orphanages? Christians did. Christianity was birthed into a hospital, Greco-Roman world that saw life as disposable. Jesus saw it as precious, therefore life was cared. And we want to be active. We want to do it today. We want to get involved in the lives of people around us who may be going through a season of suffering. Now, last week, we talked about how we were the hands of Jesus. And we are the hands, we are the feet of Jesus. We are the body of Jesus. We're the ones who want to get involved. Have you ever heard that strange insurance phrase? It always drives me nuts every time I hear it. Anytime something bad or horrific happens, like some earthquake or some tornado, you know what the insurance industry calls it oftentimes? They call it an act of God. Have you noticed that? Something really terrible happened, gnarly happened. Oh, it's an act of God. Why can't we say it's an act of God when we see love being exhibited, when we see compassion being exhibited through the life of people? Why don't we see these rescue people who move in on the heels of a tornado, who begin to mop up and clean up and care for those who are left homeless? Why don't we say, hey, there's an act of God. Those people are showing kindness and compassion. See what I'm trying to say? Look around you. Go home, look yourself in the mirror and say, you know what? I'm a pretty rich person. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you're better off than the 6 million people who will not survive this week. Let that sink in. If you've never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of prison, the agony of torture, the pain of starvation, you are ahead of 500 million people in the world. If we can attend a church meeting, here we are, without the fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you and I, we are more blessed than 3 billion people. That's with a B. 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of this world. Let that sink in. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, spare change in a dish someplace, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. So Jesus comes along and he talks about loving the least of these. And Jesus talks about, James talks about true religion being caring for widows and orphans, and there are so many around the world. And so rather than just dealing with the needs that we see around us academically, we want to enter into it. And here's how we do it. Find a need and fill it. Find someone hurting and come alongside them. Maybe if nothing more than just a set and listen and cry with them. Find a problem that someone else is looking for answers to and work with them in trying to find a solution to their problem. Become a problem solver. Do you know, more times than not, that the answer to your problem lies within 8 feet from where you're sitting? It's true. I've seen it happen. Find a hurt and heal it. Become proactive and be sensitive to people in your relational world that just may be needing a friend at the moment and come alongside of them. Is there anything I can do? I'm here to help. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and the amazing truth that you are drawn to weakness. And Father, thank you as our chief shepherd. You're the one we look toward, that we serve, that we love, that we worship. You're the one we do it for. And every one of us in a body, we all have different functions. Each one is important. And Peter, writing to discouraged, persecuted Christians, offers them hope and direction. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay accountable with our hand to the plow. Help us to be faithful, our feet marching forward ahead, and our eye directed toward you, the Good Shepherd. For we believe that you are not only the Good Shepherd, you are the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. And we need you to lead us. We follow your example. As the hymn writer wrote, Savior, like a shepherd lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.